And make your way to the book of James, chapter 3. James, chapter 3. We've made our way from James, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through James, chapter 3, verse 12. That leaves us this morning to pick up in James, chapter 3, verse 13. We'll make our way through the end of the chapter this morning through verse 18. As you're turning there, give you a little history lesson, a little story time history lesson. Some of you, you're like me and you like these. Some of you, you're like, we don't really care. Anyways, here it comes. St. Augustine of Hippo. St. Augustine of Hippo lived from 354 A.D. to 430 A.D. He's a well-respected man, Christian, theologian, for his work specifically entitled On the Trinity, that aimed to explain the Trinitarian existence and function and person of God. Augustine is known, as I just said, as one of the greatest theologians, one of the greatest thinkers about God who has ever lived, one of the wisest men who has ever lived. And story has it, he tells this story about how he was walking down a beach one day, praying and thinking about the Lord, and he comes up on this little boy who has dug a hole in the sand. If you've ever been to the beach, you've been to Myrtle Beach, you know what I'm talking about. You know, off of the beach just a little bit, he's dug a hole. And what the boy was doing, he was running into the ocean, scooping up water with his hands, and running back and putting the water into this little hole that he's dug. St. Augustine walks by and he's perplexed by this. He's like, little boy, what are you doing? And the little boy says, well, you see, mister, I'm going to put the whole ocean in this little puddle that I've made. I'm going to put the whole ocean in this hole that I have dug. And Augustine, what he did with that was unique, but also kind of explains how he thought. He explains that that made him think of how limited we are. That we think, as we think about God, as we think about knowing and understanding God, in many ways and at many times, it's like us scooping up a little bit of God that we can hold in our minds, and we're putting it in this little puddle. And we're all comparing whose hole is the bigger, or whose hole's the biggest, who holds the most information about God. And St. Augustine made the point that you cannot, obviously, just like you cannot put the entire ocean in a hole on the beach, you cannot hold complete wisdom and understanding of who God is, because God is unlimited and infinite. And you, us, Augustine, by nature, limited and finite beings that can never know God completely, especially not in this lifetime. In this chapter, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, James is explaining the nature of wisdom and understanding, calling out, you who think you are wise, you actually know far less than you think you do. Chapter 3, verse 13 through 18, we'll read it together, we'll pray through the text, and we'll spend some time moving our way back through it. James chapter 3, verse 13, James writes, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Would you pray with me as we make our way back through the text? Lord, we ask you this morning that you would teach us your word, that you would convict us of sin, that you would convict us of pride, that you would make us a people that are not jealous, that we are not selfish. We do not have agendas or ambitions that benefit us, but that we would have agendas and ambitions that glorify you. Lord, we trust you to teach us and to sanctify us by your word here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. And so as we make our way through the text, we find ourselves in verse 13. If you'll remember, chapter 3 began very similarly in this concept of wisdom, this concept of knowledge, this concept of holiness even. James begins, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." We talked about that in the context of verses 2 and 3. In verses 2 and 3, James lays out the importance of what you say matters. What comes out of your mouth is proceeding from your heart. And so if you have vile and wicked words, well, guess what? That means, consequently, that your heart is vile and wicked. Your words are a representation of what your heart thinks, what your heart feels. And so as we made our way through that text, we talked about the importance of taming your tongue. James draws out the importance of taming your tongue because, although it's a very small member, it drives the entire body in many ways. It drives the entire body. And so, as we made our way, continue to make our way through the text, James directs us, verses 9 and 10, "With our tongues we often bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." So we talked about the importance of taming your tongue. And so the point that I'll make this morning that almost bridges verses 1 through 12 to 13 through 18 is that the one who tames his tongue in many ways is wise. James calls him in verse 2 a perfect man. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. We talked about how there are no perfect men, there are no good men. There are only men who desperately need Christ. But I'd make the point this morning that those who are diligent to tame their tongues, that are diligent to guard their mouths, they are wise, brothers and sisters. But not necessarily wise in the thing that we think of. Because in our culture, in our day, wisdom is highly sought. Wisdom, knowledge of things, to know things, in which Solomon tells us wisdom in itself is vanity if it's not centered upon the Creator. And even if it is, James this morning points to us, who are you to think that you are wise? Who are you to think that you hold God in this little puddle that you have dug in the sand in comparison to the vastness of God? And so as we begin here in verse 13, James asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? James asks a rhetorical question in this section, who is wise among you, who has understanding? And I just want to point to us, point out to us that there's nothing wrong with desiring to know things. There's nothing wrong with striving to know things, especially desiring, striving to know things about God. I think that that's a great thing. And if it's not a great thing, then why would God reveal Himself to us in His Word if He didn't expect us and want us to seek Him out? We should seek to know God. We should seek to understand His character and His person as He reveals Himself in His Word. This is why He's revealed Himself, so that we would seek to know Him, so that we would seek to understand Him. But James isn't just talking about knowing stuff. He isn't just talking about theology, if you will, to think, the study of God, which I would argue that theology is not necessarily something that is done with a 2,400-page book. You're doing theology in your everyday practice of life. You're just not always doing theology in the best and most faithful way, because how you act is a direct representation of what you think about God, what you think about yourself in the presence of God. And so we all think about God. I would just argue we should all think about our theology as it's defined by how God reveals Himself. So some of us, you might think, well, I don't do theology. Yes, you do theology. You do theology every single day. And so I want to submit to you, we want to inform our theology with right thinking, right study about God. So James is making the point. He asks, who is wise? Who among you thinks of himself as wise? That's the rhetorical question. The implied response would be, do you think that you're wise? Who among you is wise and understanding? You see, the nature of this question, if you would answer that, yeah, I'm wise, you have to think of yourself wise. And see, that's the problem. That's the problem that James is pointing to. Who among you thinks of himself as wise? And consequently, who among you looks down on others as ignorant and as not wise? Who among you looks at yourself and say, I'm wise, and therefore these people are not? I'm wise, and this person is not. Who among you is proud and arrogant based on what you think you know about God? Who among you thinks he has the deepest hole on the beach? And do you think that that makes you better or wiser or a more faithful Christian than others? And a couple of things that I'll say about this concept and thought. First of all, a point that we've made over and over and over again, and the book of James will continue to drive home, the gospel knows nothing of pride. The gospel knows nothing of arrogance and proudness and self-exalting. We've drawn this out multiple times, and we see it again here this morning. How could there possibly be a proud Christian? How does that eat? That's an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't exist. A proud Christian should not be. Such a thing should not exist. The entire life of the believer should be rooted in humility and characterized by grace, because he knows who he is and what he deserves and what he's been given instead. He knows. The Christian knows that he is utterly ruined, that he stands under the authority, under the wrath of an almighty and powerful God who has looked upon him and said, do this and live. Don't do this and die. And you've not done it. 10 times out of 10, you have chosen yourself as God.
10 times out of 10. There are no basically good people. There are no basically good people in the room because we're not looking at each other. We're thinking about how we stack up not to this person and that person, but to the ever-wise, all-holy creator of the universe. The Christian knows that's who he is. The Christian knows that's what he is. That he deserves the punishment and wrath of God. Because he has not met the standard that God has set. The Christian knows that's who he is. And the Christian also knows what he deserves. He deserves punishment. Because God, although he is abounding in steadfast love, he is fully merciful and gracious. It's in his character. It's what he is. God cannot be understood apart from his graciousness. God cannot be understood apart from his mercy. God cannot be understood apart from his steadfast love. God cannot be understood apart from his desire to forgive iniquity. But God also cannot be understood apart from his justice. And because you've done the wrong thing, and because God always does the right thing, the Christian knows that he stands under the punishment and the wrath of God Almighty. And God is justified in that. He knows that's who he is. The Christian knows that's who God is. And that's what he deserves. But the Christian also knows what he's been given in exchange for his dirty rags. You see, the Christian holds to the hope that his righteousness cannot come from within. He looks to an alien righteousness outside of himself to be saved. The Christian knows that if it were up to him, 10 times out of 10, he's going to sin against his God and endure the wrath of God. And God will be justified in that. But the Christian also knows that God, in his steadfast love, mercy, and grace, has sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God, completely and fully God. He's taken on flesh in the likeness of man, fully, completely, 100% man. And that alone is how he is represented before God. And God has not only condescended from heaven to come to earth in this way, but he's also gone so far as to make atonement for man. You see, God must cleanse sinful man from their sin if they will be saved. Salvation does not come from the source of the problem. The solution will never come from the source of the problem. Salvation will never come from man. Salvation must come from God, and so God sends his Son, who is fully God and fully man, to atone for the sins of sinful man. He does this by dying, spilling, and offering his blood as a sacrifice. He stands in your place, enduring the wrath of God that you deserve, in order to make you right before God. Brothers and sisters, this is what the Christian has been given in exchange for his wickedness, and in exchange for his evil. God receives in Jesus Christ. Jesus receives what you deserve. And you receive what Christ deserves, which is eternal life. As Christ resurrects from the dead, defeating sin and death, the very thing that used to hold the Christian in lifelong slavery is now defeated once and for all. And the Christian is promised that the Creator God that was once the legal authoritarian over their life, that demanded that they be perfect, That God has now become a father and a friend. Because Christ stands in your place, and God looks at you and sees his son. And so you have been made right. You have been adopted into the family of God. You see, the Christian knows what he is. The Christian knows who he is. The Christian knows what he deserves. And the Christian knows what he's been given instead. And so the Christian does not boast in understanding. Because the thing to be understood is that you deserve wrath. You deserve hell. And so while we often dig our holes in the sand as big and as wide and as deep as we can and try to fill God with those holes, that's a good thing to do, brothers and sisters. But what is not a good thing to do is to look around and say, well, my hole's bigger than yours, and so that must mean that I'm better than you. That must mean that I love the Lord more than you. That must mean that I'm a 100-fold Christian and you are just a 20-fold Christian. Brothers and sisters, we must know who we are and what we deserve and what we've been given in exchange. This should motivate us to a place of thankful and grateful hearts. This should motivate us to be humble, to know that we do not deserve anything that we've been given. We do not deserve this great salvation that has been extended to us. We should not be proud and arrogant of the things that we know or the things that we do for the Lord. Second thing I'll say is that, let's just think about this. There are none who are wise. We'll just approach it from that angle. So yeah, absolutely, we should all desire to know things about the Lord. We should all desire to seek wisdom, which I will remind you, Proverbs 1, verse 7, begins, wisdom begins with a fear of the Lord. So wisdom is good. We should seek wisdom from the Lord. So do that. However, let's just be real. There are none who are wise, brothers and sisters. There are none who should regard themselves as wise and understanding. Because just like as you look around the room to compare your sin, which is wrong, many of us look around the room to compare our wisdom. I would remind you that the standard for sin is not each other. The standard for righteousness is God himself. And so the standard for wisdom is not each other. The standard for wisdom is God himself. And so who in the room would be willing to say, I'm as wise as God? Hopefully, no one. Only the all-knowing and ever-wise creator of heaven and earth, who made all things and holds all things in his hand, is wise, brothers and sisters. By God's grace, he has imparted to us wisdom by his Spirit, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. By his grace, he has given us, it's a gift, this wisdom, this understanding. Seeking who he is, knowing things about him, seeking his character. But any wisdom he has given to us is a gift from God himself, given for the purpose of glorifying himself. God does not give you understanding about him to look around the room and compare with others how smart you are. God gives you wisdom to glorify himself in your heart, in your life. It is not given so that you may be proud or disregard others because you know more than them. Brothers and sisters, we know nothing. We know nothing. To illustrate this just a little bit, it makes me think of a guy in the Old Testament who thinks that he knows a thing or two about God. And he's reminded that he's not. He actually knows nothing. So you don't have to flip there, but just listen to Job chapter 38. As Job thinks that he knows a thing or two about a thing or two, Job has the deepest puddle on the beach. And God reminds him, answers Job out of the whirlwind, and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Job, you think you know stuff. You don't know nothing, son. Dress for action, like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. So you tell me, Job. You tell me, since you're so wise, you tell me, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, Job. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning star, sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come. And no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, Job, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment from the wicked. Their light is withheld, and their uplift, their arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, Job? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Brothers and sisters, this goes on for three chapters. God systematically asks Job, do you think you have understanding? You know nothing, Job. Job, you don't know nothing. Son. And so James is painting this picture. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who in the presence of Almighty God would stack themselves up against him? Prayerfully, I pray that none of us would look unto God and say, God, I think I know a thing or two about a thing or two. Or we would look at each other and say, I think I know a lot more than you do. Okay, but you're way closer to knowing the same amount as me than you are to God. I can promise you that. Your knowledge is a grain of sand on all the beaches of the world. You know nothing. You know nothing. You may have two grains of sand, and I have one grain of sand. But we still know nothing. And I'm not to say that we should not seek out to know God. I'm not saying that we shouldn't study God out. But in the thing that we do that, in our presence of doing that, what I want to encourage you to do is to have a grateful and humble heart. And to know in the presence of God, He is ever wise and all-knowing. And you are not. And so while you're hole on the beach might be the biggest, you will never fill up your hole with all of the ocean. I can promise you that. So in the context of this question, James asked the question, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And so rather, by good conduct, we should show the works of our faith in the meekness of our wisdom. So James is not condemning wisdom, brothers and sisters. James is not saying wisdom is bad. You should not seek to know things about God. There are people that might argue that. I would never argue that. You should and you must. You should wrestle with God. But you should do it in a certain way. instead of lording knowledge over people. We would do well to show our wisdom rather in how we live and how we conduct ourselves by being meek, by being humble, by being gentle, by being respectful, by being kind. Dear Christian, do you want to exercise your wisdom? Live a holy life. Aim to live a life free of sin. Make that your aim. Aim to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. James says, then you'll be wise. Because you won't think. Because you'll constantly be looking to Christ. And so he'll be your standard. And so you'll never look to yourself and say, I'm wise. You'll look to Christ and say, he's the ever-wise God and Father and Creator of the world. I look to him and seek after him. I don't find goodness and knowledge in myself. And so James continues, wraps up this chapter with the contrary to good conduct, contrary to meekness of wisdom. James says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. The Christian knows what he is. The Christian knows who he is. The Christian knows what he's given in exchange for his filthy rags. As we said, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, not in your head, because I think that we think that wisdom always comes from the head. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, if your wisdom is coupled with jealousy, selfish ambition, agendas, you see, our hearts are the issue. Our hearts are the issue. If the heart is sick, we are sick. And if we think for a moment that we are good and right, that we are justified in all of our knowledge and in all of our wisdom, and that leads us to have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, boastful thoughts, we are, by characteristically, being false to the truth. Don't be a hypocrite. Simply, if you think that you know who you are in the presence of God, what you deserve, and what you've been given, and that doesn't characterize your lifestyle, that you look at other people and say, well, I know way more than them, this group of people, they just don't understand things about God that I do. Shame on you. Really. It should be the standard to know things about God, but not it should never be the standard to lord that knowledge over people and somehow build yourself up in your own mind and think that you're better than somebody. Somebody who, like you, has been saved by the gospel. Don't be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from heaven, brothers and sisters. This wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Why? Because it becomes about you. This wisdom, though good in its nature, when it becomes about you and what you know and what you can think and do and say, it begins to compare and rank people according to how much they know. That's evil. James says that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. That's a pretty serious accusation. That is not of God. And so I would just encourage us to ask ourselves, where do I do this? Where do I look at my own wisdom, what the Lord has, by his grace, shown me? And where do I look at other people and say, well, the Lord has shown you that, and so because he has shown you that, he must like me more. What?
It's incredibly wrong, brothers and sisters. For because where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Verse 16, sin leads to sin. Unchecked sin creates sin. And so we should all, likewise, be looking in the mirror, looking to ourselves and say, where do I have jealous thoughts or selfish ambitions? Because I know that if I don't address those things, there will be disorder. I will have things disordered in how I think about the Lord and in every vile practice. And as I've been called to live a holy life, I will not be able to do that. You see, it's kind of like stray cats. Okay? Sin is kind of like stray cats. What do I mean when I say that? If you've been around stray cats, or if you are aware of how stray cats work, if you have two, you'll have 52 if you don't deal with the two. And so it's kind of like stray cats. Where there's two and you don't deal with the two, soon you'll look around, you'll have 52, and you'll say, man, there was just two out here, now there's 52. It's the same way. If we do not check jealousy or selfish ambition, what starts with something small will turn around and say, man, that really kind of got out of hand. It'll create every vile practice. Sin leads to sin, but the wisdom from above is pure. Wisdom from above does not compare. Wisdom from above is pure and then peaceable. It desires to be unified. It is gentle. It says, brother, sister, maybe you're not thinking about this right, but it does so in a gentle tone that does not lord over opinions. It does not lord over certain theological views. It's gentle. It's open to reason. So while it holds to this understanding of God, understanding of his character, it's open to reason. Ultimately grounded in the truth of God's word and unbreakable, unmovable, but also open to reason, open to discussion. If you really believe that the Lord has given you wisdom from above, why are you so defensive, like it's an attack on you personally? True wisdom from above is open to reason because it knows that I'm not the one under attack. It's the Lord and his standard that is ultimately under attack, full of mercy and of good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so true wisdom is the understanding that wisdom begins with a fear of the Lord and trust in him to make things right. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. We don't seek to create division within the body of Christ. We seek peace above all things. And so just a couple of things that we'll mention here as we close. We must be, brothers and sisters, a people that long for this harvest of righteousness. We desire righteousness in ourselves, but we desire righteousness corporately in our body. We desire righteousness in our community. We desire righteousness all around us. So we desire to make peace. We desire to take the gospel forward. And that desire for all creatures to be conformed to Christ's image would lead us to be gentle, would lead our wisdom to be pure. Right? An understanding of the gospel does not allow us to lord that over somebody as if we were smart enough to think up
the gospel. That we were just smart enough to understand it one day, as if God didn't have to save us by putting in us a new heart and a new spirit. As if you were just smarter. Brothers and sisters, we know nothing. We are simple recipients of God's grace. And so we desire that others be reconciled to Christ. And because we know what we are, who we are, what we deserve, and what we've been given in exchange, we should have thankful and grateful hearts. And we should have a desire for us and all creatures to be conformed to Christ's image. And we know that this is done through study of God's word. Very simple. Wisdom, ultimate wisdom, rests in understanding that you cannot save yourself. God's word appeals to us in this way, that we would ever trust him, we would be ever trusting in him rather than ever trusting in ourselves. We would always be living in a constant reminder of who we are, what we deserve, and how he's changed you for his own sake. Brothers and sisters, wisdom is not something to lord it over. Wisdom is not something to act like you're the best Christian in the room because you're most familiar with your Bible. We should seek wisdom because it glorifies God, not because it makes us feel good about how much we love the Lord. Pray with me. Lord, we do seek wisdom. We do want to know who you are, Lord. You have created us with an eternal clock that wants to know of his maker. And so, Lord, we want to know who you are. We want you to reveal yourself to us in your word and your scriptures. But Lord, place in us a gentle and quiet heart that is not proud, that does not take advantage of this wisdom that you graciously give us, but that is humble and gentle, that wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth. Lord, would you do this for your glory? In Christ's name, amen.